Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great dictums of the Christian faith, and particularly for elders of the church, and even more particularly for the preaching elders, is this admonition that's given to us in the book of Jude. Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he writes this to his audience here, and he says in this great exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And any elder, be their preaching or a ruling elder, if they're worth anything, will take this admonition to heart very seriously. Words are dynamic in the scripture, and one of the words that are so important here in verse 3, you'll see there, contend, well, in the New American Standard, it says, contend earnestly for the faith. This word, this Greek word here, is the word epagonizomai. Now, I've referred to a form of this word before with reference to prayer, because it's used, the word soon, agonizomai, is used over there in Romans 15:30, where it talks about Paul says, wrestle together with me in your prayers for me. And here's the form is epagonizomai. And it's the idea, if you remember there, it's an athletic term conveying the strenuous effort that one has to go through in order to prevail in the contest. Great effort. And why do you expend that great effort? But to win the event. To prevail in whatever you are expending this great effort. And anyone who's been in athletics knows what you have to do. If you've run any amount of distance, you know you just learn to deal with the pain. Everybody says you deal with the pain. As you know, I was a tennis player, and so in playing competitive tennis, I can remember one event where it was in the summer, and by the end we were going the distance. I looked across. I was feeling like about to just go over and lie down and die. But I looked across at my opponent, and he didn't look any better than me. And I said, well, I guess whoever's going to win is going to win who guts it out and who wants it the most. And so it's the idea, you just got to do what it takes. So when he says here, epagonizomai, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to you. The idea here is it's present tense. It's continually contending for the faith, an ongoing activity to be engaged in. And so it's an ongoing fight that we're involved with. You expend all of your efforts to prevail in what you're contending for. And really, don't we have the essence here of the Christian warrior? That's what we're looking at, the Christian warrior. So as the Apostle Paul was aware that and when he wrote to Timothy in the second epistle to Timothy, when he knew that his life was coming to an end, most likely, he writes this to Timothy, and he says, I have fought the good fight. He understood. It was a great struggle. And in his efforts for the cause of Christ, he contended earnestly for the faith, if there ever was an example, with the Apostle Paul. He writes Timothy earlier, he says, and he gives an analogy of a soldier in 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 5, he says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so as he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." The soldier was enlisted to fight for the one who enlisted him. And Paul says here, you were enlisted to be a soldier for Christ, so fight the good fight. And Jude says, what are we fighting for? He says, you're fighting for and contending for the faith. Once delivered to the saints. It's straightforward. It's the faith. And the reason he says you're to do this, because in verse 4 he says, there have been people that have crept in unnoticed who are serving their own purposes, who are espousing doctrines that are doing great harm to the church, the visible church. And that's the way often it usually is. When you're dealing with, heresies, that's how it comes in. It comes in sometimes. You don't know who they are. They don't have a target or a name tag that says, "I'm a heretic." You know, Arius, when he purported his heresy, one of the first heresies of the Christian church, he had a little his motto was, "There was a time when the sun was not." He didn't believe that Christ was eternal. And actually, you know, it actually was a jingle. The Arius' followers kept saying this in a jingle. And Arianism had great power over the visible church. And they called Constantine called a church council, the Council of Nicaea. And actually, they came singing at the Council of Nicaea the little jingle. And the others said, put their hands over their heads. "We can't bear this." Of course, Arianism will be condemned there. But these people, they will come in unnoticed. And he says, they're not teaching the truth. They are subverting the truth. And you got to contend with these kinds of people from time to time. Ephesians 6:12 tells us what? It says, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so what we see here is that there is a lot at stake. Now the exhortation of Jude here is one where he says you expend this great effort to support the faith, to contend for the faith. And so the idea is you do whatever it takes. And the goal in mind, you have this goal in mind, and you will give everything to it. Throughout man's history, there have been those who've been engaged in searching for treasure, whether it's the Holy Grail or the City of Gold of Coronado or the Fountain of Youth of Ponce de Leon. Or you have people, I've watched episodes where they're hunting for a Spanish sunken galleon for years. The guy lost his son in the seeking of the finding of the Atosha, but he finally found it off the coast of Florida. It only produced $200 million of jewels, but he finally found it. But talk about the effort. We're watching an episode about the lost treasure of the Knights Templar. And you sit there and think, where they think it's on Oak Island up near Nova Scotia. There is some merit that it possibly could be there. But all the struggles, the efforts that people go through, the risks they take to find an earthly treasure. How much more are we to contend earnestly for something of great lasting value, which is the gospel? And so this treasure, we see here this treasure. And he says there's a guardian to this treasure. And so we ask the question, what is the great treasure? And then who are the guardians of this great treasure? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes here, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Paul says here, retain the standard of sound words that I have given to you. Sound doctrine. I have been God has communicated this sound doctrine to me by inspiration, so I'm passing it on to you. That is what you're to retain. And he says, you are to guard this that has been entrusted to you. To show you how important it is to guard something of great value, one of the seminaries that was still sound after the war between the states was Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And one day, a man came to be examined by presbytery. And he was going to teach at the Union Seminary, but it was a Presbyterian seminary, so they examined him. And in the examination, the committee, usually the process, and it's still going on in several denominations, a committee will examine a man by itself, and then they'll give a recommendation to presbytery whether we recommend or not this man. Well, after the committee examined this man, it says in good conscience, it couldn't recommend him, but he still will come before presbytery so they can ask him. So this man comes before presbytery without the recommendation of the committee that already examined him. And in the discussion, there was a great discussion. I don't know what the issue was, the doctrinal issue, because it was a doctrinal issue. And when the final vote was taken, well, during that debate, someone said, well, he's only going to be a professor at Union Seminary. And in a vote, that man prevails by one vote. And he became a professor at Union Seminary, and he was there for 25 years, and they can trace the downward spiral theologically to his teaching. Only going to teach at the seminary. And so, brethren, there's a lot at stake, and we have a treasure that we are to guard, particularly we're going to see the elders of the church. And we must guard it and contend for it earnestly. Understand that Timothy, Paul says, guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, when you talk about something that has been entrusted to you, we're talking about stewardship. And a steward is simply someone who has been given something of great value to the one who gives it to this person, expecting them to protect it. So a steward, the expectation of a steward is, be faithful, watch over whatever it is I have given to you, guard it, because it's precious to me. So that's what a steward is. Someone's been entrusted with great responsibility. And so Paul says, Timothy, you have been entrusted, you have been made a steward of a great treasure that's being passed on to you. And so the purpose of a servant, or a steward who is a servant, they have to watch over it. You know, that's one reason why the book of James says, brethren, not many of you ought to become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. Now, why will they incur a stricter judgment? Because they have been given something precious, something of great value, something to guard. And therefore, we have a great responsibility. And those who don't guard it the way they ought to, as a steward, then they'll have to answer to the master for that failure. How does he tell them to do it? He says, do it. You don't do it by earthly strength. You do it by the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. I mean, when we look at the task that we are to earnestly contend for, to struggle after, it's not going to be by human effort that we're going to prevail. It will be by divine strength that we prevail. And so no guardian is up to the task in and of himself. And what is this fight? It's a fight that will take everything that you have and the cost that you must make. And so what we see here, this treasure that Paul refers to in Timothy, he says, you need to suffer with me for the gospel. Suffer with me in the gospel according to the power of God. It is the, I don't know if you've ever watched, you know, sometimes you don't know how historically accurate movie renditions are of church history. But the latest production of Luther, you have that scene there. And but it does convey a real truth, I think. You have Luther getting ready to face the Diet of Worms, and he has his mentor shaving him, and then he was talking about changing the world, and you have Luther grabbing him, because the mentor says, are you up to this? You sure you want to go through this? And he grabs his hand, and he says, when you sent me out to change the world, did you not think there would be a cost? And so what we see here, the treasure of the gospel is worth dying for. And there was a lot at stake when Luther faced him, because his life was on the line. And God in his providence preserved Luther there. Others before him had been burned at the stake for maintaining similar views. And so Paul, he tells Timothy, he says, you need to guard this, you are a steward, and you got to be willing to suffer with me for the gospel. So in this context, preachers such as Paul and Timothy, they're guardians of this great treasure. And so as Paul says, he says, you need to guard it fervently. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul knew that this would be one of his last encounters with the faithful, with the believers at Ephesus. And we're going to look at verse 17 and then verses 27 through 32 of Acts 20. It says here in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He wanted to speak to the elders of the church. And then what does he tell them? Look at verse 27 and following. He says, for I did not shrink from the declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He called the elders to give one last testimony to them, what he had done, what he expected. And then he warned them of what was coming. He even warned them among leadership in the future, there would be those wolves that would come in and do great damage. Notice the admonition there in verse 28. Guard yourselves and the flock. Elders are shepherds of the church. They're shepherds of a spiritual flock in Scripture. And what flock is that? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His bride that He loves. And the elders of the church have been given the trust, the stewardship, to watch over, to protect the precious bride of Jesus. And so what is the guardian? What does this guardian of the faith expected to do? Lay down his life, if necessary, for the flock. If that's what it takes, that's what he does. And so when it comes to the defense of the body of Christ, the defense of this priceless treasure, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, there is only one choice for a faithful elder: win the battle. And if I die in the battle, so be it. But I will contend earnestly for it. And so the imagery here in Acts 20, 29 is of a shepherd protecting the flock of God, the flock of the Lord Jesus, whom this church had he bought with his own blood. Jesus has given over to certain peoples to this command to guard this thing, his bride, to protect his bride no matter what. And so we see here, he says, be on the alert. Be on the alert for what? The savage wolves that want to come in and just eat up the flock, to get disciples for themselves. That's what he says. You got to watch out for those. So as preachers and ruling elders, you ready to fight the battle? You ready to fight the wolves? You willing to pay the cost? We had better be. You know, this imagery of a shepherd is most telling. Consider David before he was King David. He was a shepherd of sheep. All his brothers went off to fight against the Philistines, who had a champion by the name of Goliath. And they left little brother at home to tend the sheep. Before you start feeling sorry or how unmanly it might be to tend sheep, well, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. You have the Philistine Goliath coming out taunting the armies of Israel. Where's your champion? Bring him out. Well, nobody wanted to fight that guy. Not even Saul wanted to fight this Philistine. And he was intimidating, mocking the armies of Israel. And we see David comes up and says, I'll fight him. And we see that what David says here, what kind of preparation, what kind of criteria should we let David go out and fight this man Goliath? Well, David says here in verses 34 and 35, he says, but David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him, attacked him, rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. You know, I'm still amazed at that. A sheep is taken. He says, how dare you take the sheep? Run after a lion and then grab it. It has to be, I'm talking about the imagery, probably a male lion, I'm talking about the mange, you know, its beard. It says when he grabbed it, it goes up against him and he just kills it. All for a lamb? Well, he's a steward, right? He's to watch over the flock. And how dare some lion come and try to take one of the sheep? It's an amazing thing. In verse 45, it says, then David said, you know, when Goliath was mocking him, it says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword. What? David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And while the others did not have the courage to go and fight this man, David was the sheep herder, as it was. He has the fortitude of character. He understands where the power source comes from. And he goes on and takes on Goliath and slays Goliath. You know, you think of David doing this. Several years ago, I was reading some account of a true event that happened up in Nova Scotia. A woman was going to a neighborhood park where there were swings and all sorts of things, and they had a young child. And according to the report, the young child went out. This bear comes out into a populated area and grabs her child and takes off with it. Now, what do you think the woman thought? Do you think she thought, well, I got four or five other children at home. You know what she did? She goes after. I think there was probably no hesitation whatsoever. She goes after this bear and gets to that bear. And I guess the intensity is what I'm getting at. She takes on this bear, and I guess the bear decided it wasn't worth fighting this mama. And she prevails and rescues her child from the mouth of a bear that just carried it off. I just say this to stress the fact that when there is something of dear to you, of great value, it is you will expend whatever effort necessary to prevail. And so what we see here, we see the elders are given the responsibility, the stewardship to guard the flock. Well, are you going to guard it? How are we going to guard it? You going to protect the wolves that come in under the sky? I mean, in sheep's clothing, you're going to take them on once they reveal themselves? You ready to contend for the faith earnestly, whatever the cause may be? You willing to suffer, elder? You willing to suffer? You willing to pay the cost? You willing to die for it if that's what's necessary? When I took my oath as a preacher of the gospel, when in my ordination, here's one of the vows that I swore before God. Here's what part of the vow says. That vow says, I vow before God and human witnesses that I would carry out my duty at whatever consequence came to me in the discharge of that stewardship. That is the vow that many men who are ordained take, that same vow. I will faithfully discharge my duty as a steward at whatever cost comes to me. So the elder, the ruling elder, particularly the preaching elder, must go to war for the gospel. He must go to war for the sheep. He must always be vigilant, always looking for false doctrines that may come in. The wolves, he must be watching out for the wolves in sheep's clothing that will come in and seek to destroy the church by a false gospel. He's got to be willing to suffer, to bear up under that. I think back several years ago, 2002. In 2002, the RPCS came to find out something called the Federal Vision. Some of our people that we knew, some of our friends even, had a conference, and what was coming out of that conference was not good. And we transcribed all those tapes, and we studied, and we realized there's a serious problem here. The gospel justification by faith is being challenged. And in 2002, we blew the whistle on those who are advocating the Federal Vision. And we were the first denomination to do that. And brethren, I'm here to tell you, for a year, we took it on the chin from the rest of the Reformed world. We took it on the chin because they said, you guys have overreacted. You've overreacted. About a year later, once others began to have discussions with this man, they told some in my presbytery and said, I guess you didn't overreact. We now see what you saw first. And so you've got to, once you see false doctrine, the elders of the church have a responsibility to deal with it. You know, that's one of the qualifications for an elder of the church in Titus 1, where it says, when there are those that come in, you got to know doctrine. See, that's important to know doctrine. You got to know it to be able to see what is false. And when it comes in, it says, there are some that are disturbing whole families, whole households, and they need to be silenced. And that's the responsibility of the elders, the guardians of the treasure, the gospel. And sometimes in the guardianship of that treasure, you have to silence people, meaning you don't go kill them, but you silence them with theological arguments as to why they are wrong and where they have strayed, and to protect the church. You do it to protect the church. Is it worth, it is worth fighting for that great gospel that has been entrusted to us. And if God's stewards are not willing to rise to the clarion call, if the elders of the church aren't willing to do it, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? If we don't have the fortitude of character to rescue the sheep from those who want to devour them spiritually. Soldiers are expected to fight. And as a soldier, nobody joins or enlisted in the battle or in the armed forces who don't understand, I may die in protecting whoever has enlisted me. And it says there, as I read earlier, when those who are enlisted as a soldier, they're enlisted to be a steward, to protect, to fight for that cause. Are they to be afraid? They're not to be afraid. Moses instructed Joshua not to be afraid when he was passing over leadership. He told Joshua, there recorded in Deuteronomy 31, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So the Lord goes ahead of us. We're not to be afraid. Some time ago I preached on the promises of God. And there, with respect to the promises of God, what does God expect? He expects us to believe those promises. And I made a statement there, a little motto that we should remember in Scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about acting with fear to do something courageous. No, it says you ought to do what is courageous without any fear. And the reason we don't have fear, the Bible says, because God's with you. Because He's with me. And if God's with me, why should I be afraid? And therefore we should not be afraid in contending for the cause of the truth. And so we see here that we are to, as elders of the church particularly, guard that treasure at great cost if that's what's necessary. You know, we're living in an America now that in many ways is unprecedented in American history. We have all, for all practical purposes, we've seen an abandonment of a moral standard with the Word of God. It is going downhill at a great rate. And you and I are quite aware that pluralism, in reality, is winning the day in this country. Pluralism is that worldview that basically says every religious view is acceptable. And we must make way for every belief. That's the great thing that's being touted today. You got to make do with everybody. Don't be intolerant of anybody. Well, the horror of pluralism is this, is that while it supposedly touts tolerance, it extremely is intolerant of those who are not pluralists now, aren't they? In other words, it is intolerant of those who earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Actually, this has been the cause of much of Christian suffering down through church history and why people have been martyred for the faith. You know, in Rome, the great, the one who is the beast according to Revelation, Rome, it allowed diversive beliefs. It was pluralist in many respects. Jews didn't have a problem there. And others, they tolerated things. And you were okay as long as you did a token homage to Caesar. And all that Caesar said was he was divine. And they erected temples for emperor worship. And if you went in and you gave your token homage to Caesar, you could go out in your merry way and you'd be all right. You're not causing any trouble. But the Christians were perceived as causing trouble because the Christians would not go in and pay homage to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. And therefore, those narrow-minded Christians were persecuted. And what we see here is that's the way it's been. I mean, Christians have been viewed as being intolerant. We are intolerant of those things that are opposed to God. But turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, Paul, on his missionary journeys, is coming to Thessalonica. And in verses 5 and 8, we see this taking place. You got some Jews that are upset with Paul's preaching. It says, but the Jews, Acts 17:5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. That was their crime. And they said, these men, like Paul and those with him and those who are like-minded there in Thessalonica, he says, these men who have upset the world have come here. What were they upsetting the world with, according to these people? The fact they were saying, there's another king besides Caesar. There's another Lord besides Caesar. They're claiming this Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is the true Lord. And the fact that they were talking that there was another king besides Caesar who was Lord, it was for that reason that they hated Christians. They wouldn't tolerate that kind of faith. A kind of faith that says there's only one way, there's only one truth, there's only one way to eternal life. And if you believe that, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, and you need to be dealt with. And so what we see here, worldviews that promote absolutism are bound to clash. This is why Islam and Christianity are designed or destined to clash. We both are absolutistic. Now, I'm talking about the faithful church, okay? I'm not talking about the compromising church. I'm talking about the faithful church. The faithful church has a worldview that says the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the truth, the Savior, He is the Lord, and we will seek to evangelize the world for the sake of King Jesus. Islam says Allah is God. We are going to see to it that Sharia law is inculcated and practiced everywhere we go. It's like two boys on a block who are the big guys, and they're bound to clash at some point. Christianity has a true worldview that is absolutistic according to the Word of God. Islam has a false worldview, but it's still absolutistic. And there's going to be a clash of those worldviews. Right before Greg Bahnsen died in 1995, he told some at a conference, he says, it's almost like he was a prophet. He says, one day, he says, I believe we're going to have to fight in a very serious way, our ancient enemy, Islam. And then 6 years later, you know what happened. The Twin Towers in New York City. And ever since then, there's been a great struggle with Islam. The LGBT community, meaning the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and trigender community, is winning the war today in American culture. Yes, it is an abomination before God, but it is prevailing in a humanistic America. By the way, some 40 years ago, Greg Bahnsen also said, with regard, and when he wrote a book on that, on homosexuality, over 40 years ago, he said, one day, he says, this group of people are going to tout their views and make it a civil rights issue. That's exactly why they're prevailing today. They have cleverly, in a wicked way, they have taken their view, their horrific lifestyle, and they've made it a civil rights issue. Therefore, it's discrimination if you say anything or do anything. It was brilliant. It was a brilliant, devilly devised scheme. And it's prevailing in a humanistic America. Not in a godly people wouldn't put up with it, but a humanistic America, they're buying into it, buying into it. Hollywood is selling it like you would not believe. And businesses are getting on board. The NFL Super Bowl champion, New England Patriots, they've gone on record officially of sanctioning gay marriage. And I said, what has that NFL team got to do with this? And then the world champion baseball, I think it's the Giants, I forget, who won the World Series this year. Robert knows baseball. He says, yep. They went on record as well saying they are promoting gay marriage. Why? 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 Everywhere you turn, we see the caving in of unbelievable proportions. And then you have Christian businesses who are unwilling to bake a cake for some homosexual couple. And they are taken to task. They are sued, and the state of Washington is going after them, supporting those who say that the foul play they're claiming. Why is that? Do you think it's going to stop there? It's not going to stop there. They target these communities. By the way, some have gone to businesses, bakeries that are owned primarily by the homosexuals, and they've asked for them to bake a cake for them in their marriage between a man and a woman, and they are shouted down. They are denied. All these obscenities are sprouted out them. I thought they were supposed to be tolerant. No, they're not tolerant. And if you think it's going to stop there, it's not going to stop there. And sadly, we see the visible Christian church caving in, compromising on this issue, saying, well, perhaps there is another interpretation. I know there's any other interpretation besides 1 Corinthians 6, Leviticus 18. I thought it was quite clear. Well, apparently it's not quite clear anymore because of the demands, the pressure of the world coming in. So you need to change your mind. You need to change your mind. You can't be so intolerant. You can't be so narrow-minded. You need to be okay to have Sharia law. You Christians need to get over it. You think they're going to stop there with businesses? There are some that have gone, some homosexuals have gone to some churches and asked the minister to marry them. And when he refused to marry them, they're suing him. Now, you don't have to go to a minister to be married. You can go down to the local courthouse. You can go to the Justice of Peace and get married. So why don't they do that? They don't do that because they're making a point. They're making a point to bring us down. And let's just face it. The real goal of that community is to bring down the church of the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. And so they are amassing all of this. They're getting all the states aboard to sanction gay marriage. You got businesses, you got sports teams, all getting on board to sanction it. And then you got a group of narrow-minded, Bible-believing Christians like us who won't go along. It's like a great army of darkness gathering, mounting the forces for their great assault because they want to take us down. So when they have the American culture so bought into their way of life, when it is a civil rights issue according to them, when it is intolerant and it is discriminatory to say anything against me, like this message, they will come in and they'll say, preacher, elders, either you let them in as a member of the church, stop preaching against that, or you're going to jail. You think that's far-fetched? I don't think that's far off. I really don't. In light of the spiral downward. So what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to be intimidated by the forces of darkness? We're not to be intimidated by the forces of darkness. What are we to do? We're to put on the armor of God. We're to put up the shield of faith. We're to take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we do battle for the Master, Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And we shout it from the housetops. He is the rulers of the earth. And we proclaim that gospel. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will not be intimidated in any shape or form. And as the elders of the church, we will guard the treasure entrusted to us. And if we go down and if we're killed for that, if we're arrested or killed for that, so be it. Because the only thing that really matters for us, we've been given this stewardship. And Jesus one day is going to say to those whom he gave this stewardship to, this priceless treasure, this gospel that he expected us to guard, he's going to hold us accountable. He's going to hold us accountable. And the one thing I want to hear, and I hope the rest of you elders, and all of you, you don't have to be elders, you want to hear Jesus say to you, do you not? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that not what we all want to hear from our Master? You don't have to be an elder of the church. Just be a faithful member of his church and do what and fight for the cause. But here there's great stress upon the leaders of the church leading the way. They are leaders to lead the way in truth and righteousness. And so we go to battle. We contend earnestly for that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that blessed gospel that has been given to us, it is a treasure. It is the pearl of great price. Paul said, Timothy, guard it. Guard it. Fight for it. Epagonizomai. Contend for it. It's priceless. Fight for it. So that your master will be said, well done, faithful servant. Well done. And so this is our task. This is our task as elders particularly. Let us not turn back. Let us not be fearful. Let us pay the cost. If we suffer for Jesus, then so be it. But it is worth it. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to contend for the faith. Forgive us of our compromising mindsets at times. Forgive us, Lord, of our fearfulness at times. We are weak, and you know we are weak. Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit. Empower us to do what is necessary. Empower us to be faithful stewards. We beg of you for the glory of Jesus. Amen.